All right, good morning again. We are in Romans chapter 7. I don't usually point out what I title sermons. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. In fact, I had a professor that suggested not even doing that, just because, I don't know why, maybe it distracts from the sermon or something like that. But today's sermon is titled The Utterly Sinfulness of Sin. It's taken directly from the end of the passage that we're going to read this morning. But the reality is, we could title this sermon a lot of different things. What's wrong with the world, right? A lot of people are asking that question. Just in the events of past weeks here, there's a lot of talk around Charlie Kirk. There, on top of that, were other things that maybe kind of went unnoticed, like a shooting in Colorado. This week, I think 3 police officers were shot and killed. And so we look at the world around us and we say, what is going on? Well, Scripture is clear about it. There's no question. And it's the utterly sinfulness of sin. In fact, Paul gives us some help with this a little bit this morning. As we kind of work through it, there's some things in this passage that as you read them, you kind of go, wait, what exactly does that mean? I was alive apart from the law. Didn't Paul say earlier in the Romans that all are aware of sin, that all are, what's going on? Can't get it to mute. So Paul says earlier that we're all accountable, right? We're all sinners, and that's apart from the law. So we have to decipher what exactly is Paul talking about as we get into this passage. But there's no question at all, and I was talking to Mike about this earlier, but our world is numb to sin. For me, the question comes is it any different than it's ever been, right? We're told that there's nothing new under the sun. We know from the fall of Adam and Eve, and right away Cain kills Abel and things like that. But it does seem, as we look at our world today, like things are spiraling out of control. I read a story this week about a man who worked in the high Rockies of southwestern Alberta, and he had been out in this blizzard all day, and apparently his job was to check for potential avalanches. And so he was doing this extremely cold and frigid work, and when he got back to his cabin that evening, he just collapsed on the floor. It says, dazed with fatigue. He didn't even have the wherewithal to light a fire, and he lay on the floor, freezing to death, dying. The blizzard raged outside his cabin. He was sleeping, sank into oblivion, the little article says, paralyzed by the pleasures of the storm's icy caress. What does that mean? We don't think, he's going to explain it actually, but we don't think of a freezing to death as some kind of pleasurable thing. But let me continue here. It says, suddenly, however, his dog sprang into action and with unrelenting whining and pawing at the man, finally managed to rouse him from his near comatose state. The dog was John's constant companion, a Saint Bernard, one of a long line of dogs famous for their heroics in times of crisis like this. John said, if that dog hadn't been with me, I would have been dead. He went on also to say this, when you're freezing to death, you actually feel warm all over and you don't wake up because it feels too good. Now, how can we relate that to our world? Our world is spiraling into sin, and it reminds me of another passage, right, where Isaiah 5:20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're to a point where we've gone beyond just blaming sin on other things. We've gone beyond some of the excuses and things like that, and now we just celebrate sin. We're numb to the effect. We're numb to the fact that it's contrary to God's holy law, which is what we're talking about this morning in the passage. And it gets to the point where people, we said this last week, they despise the truth. There's so many videos and things floating around now, just examples of what Charlie Kirk did in his stand against evil, and people just hated him for it. It's clear they hated him for it, right? We see the result of that. And so as I said last week, it is so important that we stand on the truth of God's word. And you can't stand on the truth of God's word if you don't know the truth of God's word. And it begins with us understanding sin. It begins with us being able to rightly decipher and define and understand what sin is. It begins with us coming to that point of knowing that we can't do anything for ourselves and repenting and turning to Christ. And then being able to express that to other people. MacArthur kind of helps us in summarizing a whole bunch of what we've been going through in Romans. Romans chapter 3 through 5, he says, Paul established that the law can't save. Right? There's no question about that. The law was given. We talked all about it in Sunday school. I love how God ties things as we're working through them. He gave them the law. It was holy and righteous and good, but it couldn't save them. All it could do was show them that they were not holy and righteous and good. It couldn't save them. It can't sanctify us either. Chapter 6 really talked about that. Even as those who have trusted in Christ, if we then try to live strictly according to the law, it's not going to sanctify us. But here's the kind of where the switch came, and we saw it last week in chapter 7, 1 through 6. The law can no longer condemn those who are in Christ, right? Because he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He paid the penalty that we had to pay for breaking the law. And so we're no longer under law, we're under grace. That doesn't mean we live lawlessly, right? We don't need to go back and redo last week's message. Now in our passage today, he establishes that the law can convict both unbelievers and believers of sin. It still does its job. It's to convict us of sin. It's to show us where we fall short, where we break God's holy commands. He says in the next section, what we're going into in chapter verses 14 through 25 next week, it shows us that it cannot deliver us from sin either before or after salvation. That's kind of a reiteration. It can't save us. But here's kind of the hope as we get into chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It shows us that we can fulfill the law in God's power through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. For those who have trusted in Christ, we can now live according to the law in righteousness, not our own, but Christ's. So we're going to read, again, we're in Romans chapter 7. We're looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. So if you would stand with me as we read from God's word. Romans chapter, 17, beginning verse 7. It says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. So through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Father, we ask, as always, for your help this morning. God, it's incredible how applicable your word is, this book that you gave to us so long ago, and yet it applies to our lives in such a deep way. God, I pray this morning that as we read through this, we could understand it, apply it, and go out and stand boldly for your truth. In a world that's desperate to know it, but maybe they don't know they're desperate to know it. May we be the light that you've called us to be in this world. God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. It's interesting, as Cole began, he has this section of scripture in two different parts, but the second part of it, he was talking about a psychiatrist, Carl Menninger. Anybody heard of Carl Menninger? Yeah. He founded the famous Menninger's Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, but in 1973, this is a secular guy, right? Keep in mind, I'm not a fan of secular psychology. I'm not promoting or endorsing this. In fact, it's quite remarkable that he wrote a book in 1973 that was titled, "Whatever Became of Sin?" Do you realize how incredible it is, again, a secular psychologist writing this? Now, myself as Cole, I didn't read the book, I haven't read it, but this was over 50 years ago that he could see the concept of sin was vanishing from our culture. He argues this, he says, in the lifetime of many of us, sin has been redefined. First, as a crime, that is, as a transgression of the law of man, rather than a transgression of the law of God. And second, and more terribly, I guess, a symptom. Right, we see that in our world today. The symptom is something that's caused by things external to us. They're not seen as effects for which the offender is responsible. And so it happens that sins against God are redefined, they're dismissed. And the unfortunate effect of bad circumstances is kind of what gets blamed. It's nobody's fault. It's perhaps how you were raised. It's this other thing that played on you. In fact, I heard one of the first things they were doing with Charlie Kirk's murder was a psychoanalysis to see if he was even capable of being held responsible. But that's just kind of the beginning, right? So we have these things that are sin, clearly written out in Scripture, and we turn them into these emotional kind of issues where we just need help. We need a little bit of therapy. We don't need repentance. Repentance isn't the solution. Cole goes on to say, he says, I've read polls that show that even among evangelical Christians, many do not view premarital sex as a behavior, as sin. Churches offer anger management classes, not anger repentance classes. Anger is a sin. You go to groups to overcome your addictions, not your sin. Sin has become a disease that we treat therapeutically and not a behavior for which we're responsible. So Mininger was right to ask the question 50 years ago, whatever became of sin? And I would say our culture has taken it to an even farther extent because we no longer just blame somebody else. We've come to the point now where it's not sin. We tell people, no, this thing is right and it's okay, and we celebrate it. And we've turned away from what God has said clearly in his word. These things are sinful. And we have to understand, why is it sinful? Why did God give us the law? And that's what we talked about this morning. It wasn't to restrict us. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it wasn't to restrict us. It wasn't to say, no, you just have to follow these things because I'm this dictator. The law is based, well, let's get into it. God's law is not sin, the first part of verse 7. It's the very definition of righteousness. It's according to God's character. He says, don't love, don't have another God before me. Don't commit adultery. Those things are because they're according to God's righteousness, and we miss that. We see it as, no, this is just the things that we're told to do. We do that with our kids, right? We give them the list of demands. You need to do this, this, and this. And if we don't define for them why, they become bitter. Why can't I play in the street? It looks so fun to play in the street. I don't understand not playing in the street. Well, because we know there's danger in it. But if we can explain why that is, this is God's holy, righteous, and good law because it's according to God who is holy and righteous and good. The law defines sin for us. That was one of the key things in why it was given to us, right? It brings to light, it shows us what sin is. It's interesting, Paul uses the personal example of the 10th commandment, and there's speculation as to why that is. The 10th commandment is really the only one of the 10 commandments that was a heart issue, but strictly a heart issue. It wasn't seen, I mean, could be displayed physically. I want that guy's car, so I'm going to take it. But the issue began in the heart. Of course, we know all of them were heart issues, right? God, Jesus in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, showed them that, right? If you covet, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you hate your brother, it's the same as murdering him. But Paul picks this one. And I think I mentioned last week, Paul in Philippians talks about his great Jewishness. And he says he was perfect, as per the law, he was perfect. He upheld all of the ones that had external, visible things But I wonder if it wasn't this on the road to Emmaus that God really struck him with as he struck him with blindness and said, look, you're coveting all these things in your heart. You want this power and you want this position and you want this and that. Can you not see that your heart is desperately wicked before me? Paul says he didn't know what sin was until God showed him what the law, or gave him the law to show him what it was. To reveal within him, that's what the law does. It reveals the sin within us. It also kind of ignites, we talked again last week about how it ignites a little bit of our desire to rebel. That's because of our sin nature. God gave us his law to convict us of sin and bring us to the end of ourselves so that we would flee to Christ. Right, even from the very beginning, it was all pointing to Christ. He says, "Here's this is what's holy and righteous, and you can't do it. So what? You have to rely on God." So what does it mean that sin was dead? We're figure out where we're at here. Verses kind of the end of 7 and verse 8. So again, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law dead? May it never be. That, again, is one of Paul's favorite expressions. He uses it twice here. It's that strongest thing in the Greek to say, no way. But he says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin, or I would have not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Now that is not a contradiction in what he's already said before, right? He said, in fact, that we all have a law within us. He was talking about the Gentiles who don't have God's law, but they have the conscience and we know morally right from wrong, and that's enough to convict us and condemn us to hell. But comparatively, again, Paul thought he was doing pretty good. He thought, you know, from his understanding of the law, that he was fulfilling it, that he was doing all right before God. He was a good person. But the law, when he came to understand on a deeper level, showed his sinfulness. MacArthur says this, in other words, because God has disclosed his divine standards of righteousness, men are able to more accurately to identify sin, which is failure to meet those standards. So when we start to understand God's holiness, then we start to see how much we fail it. Again, our culture adds to this. I'm not even sure what author said this, but it's a good quote. He says, our culture adds to this by telling us that we're not sinners. We're not worms. For goodness sake, we're good folks. We may want to bring Jesus into our lives as a useful coach or a helpful or a helper in our self-improvement program, but to trust him as Savior, we have to see the depth of our sin as God's law exposes it for what it is. Our world has done that, and that's why we see so much weakness in the church and people who don't stand on truth, because Christ is this self-help guru who we add on to our lives that are pretty good and we're doing pretty well, but that's not the gospel message. In fact, the next point is the gospel message. Sin results in death. This is nothing new, right? The wages of sin is? Anybody? Death. Right? He repeats it in here, verses 9 and 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So again, what's Paul saying? How was he alive apart from the law? It's from his perspective, I believe. He's speaking in relative terms, saying from his perspective, he was doing pretty well. I once thought that I was alive, doing quite well in God's sight. He saw himself as blameless. Again, Philippians 3:6 says that. But when he understood the reality of the law, when he understood it rightly and saw God's righteousness and holiness, then he understood that he was condemned to death. That's what sin does. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. I like this quote. Our innate self-righteousness is so entrenched that until the law strips us of it and convicts us of our sins, we will not cast ourselves totally upon Christ. If you're struggling still with sin, if you're struggling to completely cast yourself on Christ, it may be that you're not really seeing your sin for what it is, utterly sinful. The law explained all of that for us. I like Spurgeon too. He's helpful in helping us understand, what did Paul die to, right? That's kind of the question. He says, what died in Paul was that which ought never to have lived. It was the great I in Paul, that I used to say, I thank thee that I am not like other men, that I that folded its arms in satisfied security, that I that bent the knee in prayer but never bowed down the heart in repentance, that I died. It's complete humility. It's complete understanding that there's nothing good in me. It's only Christ who can save me. The other thing that I think we fail to realize is that sin is deceitful. It talks about sin taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Again, we struggle to understand how deceitful sin is. In fact, there's a list of things I'm going to share with you, and a bunch of them have to do with that. Sin looks good and pleasurable. Sin looks like God's trying to withhold something from us. That's the lie, that's the deceit of sin. But the law kind of arouses within us this desire to go against what is being said. I'm pretty sure that I've shared my fireworks story with you before, so I'm not going to do that, but James Boyce has one as well that I thought was pretty fitting and kind of funny in this situation. He says when he was in sixth grade, the school principal came into the classroom before lunch, and he said that he had heard some students had been bringing firecrackers to school. He went on to warn them of the dangers of firecrackers and to say that anyone caught with a firecracker at school would be expelled. And here's what Boy says. He said, I never gave one thought to firecrackers until he started giving that speech. And then this kind of passion arose with him, and he remembered a friend that had firecrackers, and they made arrangements. They went home at lunch and got the firecrackers. There was just something that sparked in him after this talk. And they went into the coat room of the school, and the plan was to light it and pinch it out. I can relate to this story because, well, let's just toy with it, right? We'll light it and pinch it out. Well, what happened? They lit it and pinched, and it burned their finger, and they dropped it, and it exploded. I have to find this part to read it because it's good. It says he dropped it and it exploded with a horrific bang, echoing in that old building with high ceilings and marble floors and plaster walls. But before the boys could stagger out of the coat room, the principal was out of the office, down the hall, and standing there to greet them. As Boyce sat in the principal's office with his parents, he said he remembered the principal saying over and over, I had just told them not to bring firecrackers to school. I can't believe it. I had just told them. But isn't that how the law works within us? It kind of sparks this, just it ignites our sinful nature. It makes us think, well, we should do that maybe just to see, because maybe it is God trying to withhold something from us. Maybe it's something that's good and fun. Now, I debated a little bit if I would share all of this, but I think I will because we have time. Cole and Boyce together have a list of the deceitfulness of sin. And I think these are helpful as we just try to think through our lives and maybe what is it that ignites our desire to sin? Because, by the way, it doesn't just go away once you become a believer. I don't think there's anybody in here who would say, no, I have no desire to sin now that I'm a believer. In fact, the whole next section of what Paul goes through, it's pretty debated as to what he's talking about, but I'm pretty certain he's talking about himself as a believer and this wrestling of the two natures. So think about these reasons, the deceitfulness of sin, and maybe it can help decipher within your life, why do I struggle with some things? First of all, sin deceives us into thinking that outward obedience alone pleases God. Right? We understand there's really no question, but we still play the game of, well, if I do the outward things, I'm probably fine. And I think a large part of that is we feel okay once we've kind of bamboozled everybody else. Right? I'm at church all the time. People see this part of me, this front, And that's where church is so important, that we start to break down those barriers between one another so that we can speak truly into one another's lives, so that we can cry out to one another and say, man, I'm wrestling with this thing, instead of I'm going to hide this so nobody sees it. Sometimes it says, number two, sin changes its tactics and tells us that everything's hopeless, so we might as well just keep on sinning, right? I failed again, I can't do it, I'll just keep on doing it. What does it matter? Number three, sin deceives us to presume on God's grace. That's the old, well, I'll just do it and ask for forgiveness, right? Christ paid for all of them. What does it matter? That's a dangerous road to go down. Sin deceives us into thinking that it will bring true and lasting happiness, while holiness brings misery. That's kind of what I've been talking about. Sometimes we think, well, why are we restrictive on this thing? It seems good and fun. Why can't we just do it? Number six, sin deceives us by getting us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. I'm not sure we think about that very often, do we? God says quite plainly in his word that he will chasten his children if you disobey willfully, and then you stand there asking, well, I don't understand why this thing got so hard, why this thing happened to me, why this is going on. Have you stopped to consider? Maybe God's trying to get your attention. We discount the consequences of willful disobedience. Number seven, sin deceives us into thinking that we've earned some free passes, right? Because of all the good things we've done. Man, I've taught Sunday school. I preached this week. I'm okay to go ahead and do whatever that sin is. I earned it. It's a misunderstanding of what sin really is. Number eight, sin deceives us by getting us to swap the labels and call it something much more acceptable. That our culture's great at, right? It's not an affair, it's not adultery, it's just it's a fling, it's nothing, right? It's not stealing, whatever, it's just I needed that, and they didn't. They have plenty. We can swap the labels around. Number nine, sin deceives us by making us think that we're normal when we sin. And I like this, and to think that holy people are weird. Well, I don't want to be like those people. They don't do anything fun. They sit around and... that's a misunderstanding, misjudgment of people, probably because people who don't live in their sin and are consumed by it usually are quite happy and enjoy the things they do together, which are holy and right. Number 10, sin deceives us by working by degrees, so that eventually that which would have shocked us is now acceptable. He's talking largely about like TV shows and things like that. If you can remember the first time there was a show and it just had foul language, and whoa, turn that off. And eventually we come numb to it. You can't watch a TV show that isn't about fornication and sleeping around with people outside of marriage, and now there's LGBTQ stuff and everything. That's just a numbing down of the process. That's kind of like the guy in the first story. He was just numb. He was going to die, but he didn't really understand it. Number 11, sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, or angry at God, right? We feel that God's against us. Why is he keeping these good things from us? Again, we kind of mentioned that already. Number 12, sin deceives us by making us think that, by making us think very highly of ourselves. We don't need a lot of help with that one, right? That's pride. We think we're pretty good. We think we've got it figured out. In fact, every time we sin, it's really us saying, no, I know better than God. He can't be right that thing is wrong. I'm choosing to do this because I'm no better. Number 13, sin tells us that the law is oppressive. It's keeping us from developing gifts and talents that we have within us. The law is not oppressive. It's God's holy and righteous character on display. Number 14, sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. Again, that's kind of the same thing we've said over and over. And here's one of the biggest ones, the last one. Sin deceives us by getting us to compare ourselves with other sinners rather than to compare ourselves with God's holy standard. That's why the law was given. Don't look at the other person, well, I haven't done what they've done. No, God's law is the standard. That's why he gave it to us. So to the last point here on your notes, if you're following along, God's holy law proves sin to be utterly sinful. I love that statement. Paul could have used any number of colorful words to display and express just how wicked and evil and disgusting and vile and awful all these things are that are contrary to God's law, but the best word that he could come up with was sin. Sin is utterly sinful. It is contrary, again, to God's holy law. I think that's just an incredible way that he kind of wraps that up. Verse 12, it tells us again, God's law is holy and righteous and good. What's the practical kind of understanding then? What do we take away from all of this? We've said it over and over, but we have to understand what sin is. We have to understand what it is rightly before God. And for you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that should bring a disdain for your sin, a disgust for it, a despising of it, because it is against the one who is holy and righteous and good. It's a slap in the face to Christ who died on the cross to pay for it, that we dabble and continue to play around in it. But it's also, again, it's for both sides of the coin, because if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you need to understand that you are guilty before a holy God. You need to grab those Ten Commandments. That's why I love the way of the Master, and go through them. Have you done this? Have you done this? And all of us, yeah, we've pretty much broke all of them. Then understand the absolute importance of that. Understand how serious of a situation that is, because eternity is a long time, and God's word promises that if your sins aren't covered, which you can't do, you will spend eternity in hell. But Christ, right? Again, the whole purpose of the law, pushing us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he gave it to us. One last story. There was a preacher who was sharing about the law, kind of that, again, that whole expounding and showing how the sins of the law happened. And the lady came up afterwards and she said, Pastor, you make me feel this big. And he said, are you kidding me? That's way too big. Of course, she was taken back a little bit, but he said, that's way too big. He gave us the law to help our self-righteousness get slammed, get completely annihilated, because it's nothing that we could do. Again, the ultimate purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law's demand on our behalf. And so to trust in his righteousness is the only possible way for us to be right with God. So as we look at our world around us again, we I'm sure you, like me, have looked at things in the past weeks and just said, how do we get to this place? Well, it's not surprising. It's because sin is utterly sinful. And people do everything they can to fight back against it. It reminds me of Paul saying he was kicking against the goads as Christ was dragging him in. But the world, that can't stop us. Right, that can't intimidate us, and that's why I think Charlie Kirk was such a great example. He wasn't intimidated, he wasn't afraid of it, because he stood on God's word. And so that's what we have to do, but we have to know it to stand on it. And so we stand on the promises of God's word, and we go boldly, and we tell people, this is sin, this is what sin is. But by the way, there's a remedy for that sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, God. It never ceases to amaze me how applicable it is in every situation, God, how you bring the right passages at the right time, and we are in a time where we're looking at the things around us and the world around us and saying, what is going on? But God, we understand what is going on is sin. And that doesn't change the reality that you've given us the answer to the sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that that understanding of sin would drive us to a closer understanding, closer relationship with you. God, I pray for those who don't know you, that today would be the day that they would bend their knee before you, bow before you, and say, I am a sinner. I've broken your holy law, and I need salvation. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. God, would we be a people who stand on the truth and the precepts of your word and speak them boldly to the world around us that needs to hear it. Again, whether they know it or not, they do. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.